Planet 104.6 FM or anytime online at planetaudio.org.nz/sportsreview.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, working in the Auckland Catholic Diocese. Let's begin today's show with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome once again to our show, The Catholic Opinion. We've been running this show for many, many years now. I myself have been doing it for the last 5 years, taking over from the late Mr. Vic Gruby, God rest his soul. We've been talking a lot about the church history over the last few years, and I'm going to continue with that a little bit later on the show. Coming to you from the Auckland Diocese, if you are in New Zealand, you realise that we're under some sort of national lockdowns under various levels at the moment. As a result of this, we are somewhat curtailed in our public work that we're able to do in the Auckland Diocese. So these things obviously change along with government restrictions and COVID passports and whatever else is placed out in front of us. Nevertheless, we still have to try and do our best to get to heaven. It's the reason for our existence. So that having been said, due to the changing nature of the apostolate here, take time to look at our website to see if there are any updates on public masses and sacraments. Our website is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or have a look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, AUCKLEND, and hopefully those will be kept up to date. They have been for the most part with regards to our public apostolate, and that's also with some of the classes that we take. I have been able to do some of these classes online with Zoom meetings, such as preparation for sacraments and catechism, but in general, for the apologetics class, there really is a need for feedback, live feedback with people in the class. So we're going to wait until we get down to a little less stringent lockdown here in Auckland before we continue with those. Nonetheless, we do have daily masses, and our daily masses, there is a link to the daily masses, live masses, on our website. If you want to just go straight to the website, it's livemass.net. Okay, livemass.net. And on Sundays, there's some 10 or 15 live masses taking place around the clock from different apostolates of the Fraternity of St. Peter around the world. The homilies will be preached in French, Spanish, and English. I don't think that there's a German apostolate on it yet. Oh, there's one in Amsterdam, so there'll be a homily also there in Dutch. But they're all throughout different times of the day and night. Of course, New Zealand's the first of those apostolates to cross into the new day. So ours is the first to have the Sunday Mass, and then going through the next 20-odd hours throughout the world as different apostolates have their Masses, and they have those live on that platform, livemass.net. All right, so let's get back to our history lesson that we've been going through. Last week, if you recall, there was the papal enclave that elected Alexander VI to become the new pontiff, one of the saddest chapters in the papacy. Alexander VI was an extremely immoral man and had all kinds of baggage that he brought to the papacy, and as a result of that, the papacy was severely tarnished due to his immoral personal life. Also, we've been talking about the situation in Spain with Queen Isabella and her husband Fernando, and the finding for Europeans of the route across the Atlantic into the Americas. So we're going to pick it up now in the year 1494 on Christmas Day, whereby Pope Alexander VI reluctantly concluded that he lacked the military means to defend Rome against the French. On December 31st, Charles VIII made triumphal entry into the city of St. Peter with great pageantry and pomp, and several cardinals headed by Giuliano della Rovere riding in his own van. Carriage, of course, meaning the van, meaning the extension of the train. These are not, of course, 21st century trains. On January the 7th, 1495, the Pope, with his cardinal son, Cesar, and his cardinal nephew, Juan Borgia Lanzol, fled by the tunnel he had built to the fortress of Castel Sant'Angelo, which is down by the river Tiber. Charles VIII brought up his potent artillery, but he did not quite dare open fire on the Pope, who in turn had no way to get out of the castle. The deadlock produced an agreement on January the 15th, providing that Cesar Borgia would go with the French to Naples, effectively a hostage, that the fugitive Turkish prince Cem would be turned over to the French, that those who had supported France against the Pope would be given amnesty, but that Rome would be turned back to the Pope, who would keep all the papal state, while Charles would profess religious obedience to him and guarantee his personal liberty and safety. Charles made his submission 4 days later, and before the end of January, the resourceful Cesar Borgia had escaped his somewhat lax French guards. A month later, the French lost their other trophy from the settlement when Turkish Prince Cem died of overeating. Charles pushed on southward, making triumphal entry into Naples on February the 22nd. But the French were now in a very dangerous situation strategically, for both the Pope and Fernando of Spain had made it very clear that they would never accept French rule of Naples. A Spanish army was preparing to go to Italy under the command of Gonzalo de Cordoba, who had fought brilliantly in the Granadan War and was highly esteemed by Queen Isabel. And the Spanish were bringing up a fleet fully equipped to that of the French. Alexander VI greatly strengthened his position by forming a Holy League, which he proclaimed on Palm Sunday, April 12th, with Emperor Maximilian of Spain. With Emperor Maximilian of Germany and Spain and the northern Italian states of Venice and Milan against the French invaders. This left Charles VIII with no choice but to retreat immediately to avoid being trapped in southern Italy. To save his dignity, he had himself crowned King of Naples in an empty ceremony that went north May 20 with half his army, leaving the rest to try and hold the Kingdom of Naples. Just 6 days later, Gonzalo de Cordoba and his army landed at the foot of Italy, determined to drive them out. Charles's retreat was very different from his advance. Those who had hailed him when he came spurned him as he left. The Pope would not even see him as he passed through Rome. Savonarola met him near Siena, but only to berate him for not having reformed the church, as the honest but naive friar had genuinely believed Charles intended to do. Of course, Charles' only real plan was to take the Kingdom of Sicily. The French had to fight a major battle at Fornovo near Parma on July the 6th, in which the Italians, Germans and Bohemians, though weakly commanded and poorly trained, gave the French a stiff fight and seized most of their baggage train. With the plunder of Italy and Charles' own helmet, sword and royal seat. In October, Charles VIII and his officials finally succeeded, after much behind-the-scenes negotiation, pressure and bribery, in breaking Milan away from the Holy League so that the French army might pass peacefully out of Italy and back into France. By then, Gonzalo de Cordoba had already totally defeated the remaining French in the Kingdom of Naples in a campaign which began the creation of the personal legend of the man who came to be called the Great Captain. This campaign also proved the mettle of his troops, displaying for the first time on the European stage what remained a preeminent fact in the history of Europe for the next century and a half, that of the Spanish infantry and cavalry, their military tradition formed by the reign of Isabel and the splendid reconquest of Granada, were man for man the best soldiers in Christendom. Now, while Isabel was providing the commander for and supporting the great military enterprise undertaken by her husband to defend Pope Alexander VI, of whom, as you remember last week, she knew of his terrible corruption and his immorality, but he was the Pope. Despite her vivid awareness of his moral shortcomings, she was moving on her own to deal with the problem of which this Pope had become a personal symbol, the corruption of the Church in most of Christendom. The Church in Spain was somewhat better than the Church in Italy, but many of the same ecclesiastical evils were present in both countries. Isabel had been given ugly lessons in them by the late Carillo of Toledo. She had even to watch, without public protest, while her husband installed his six-year-old illegitimate son, conceived shortly before their marriage, as the Archbishop of Zaragoza, the capital of his nation of Aragon. She had established the Inquisition to root out enemies hidden inside the church, and the Inquisition had done that with considerable success. But those hidden enemies were only a part and not the greatest part of the problem of the church in Spain. As ever, the church's heaviest cross was not anti-Christians, but bad Christians. Isabel knew how often men and women without a real religious vocation were shunted into monasteries and convents to get them out of the way, or even as a special kind of preferment. She knew that many genuine vocations were lost in the kind of religious communities created by these practices. In Cardinal Mendoza, who had occupied the primatial see of Spain since Carillo's death in 1482, she had an old friend whom she could trust, but he was one of Spain's wealthiest men, essentially a political rather than a religious figure, not hostile to church reform, but definitely not one to push it. And Pope Alexander VI, not surprisingly in view of his character and history, had shown no interest in reform whatsoever. Isabel decided to launch church reform in Spain on her own. Reigning monarchs in the 15th century had much more authority over the church in their countries than Catholics of the past two centuries would expect any government to have. The Protestant and French revolutions were still in the future, and though there had been many clashes between royal and papal authority, at least since Emperor Frederick II, they were always in the context of a shared Catholic commitment. The church might resist a king or queen, but could never ignore them. A king or queen might resist the church, but could never ignore it. Major changes required the cooperation of both church and monarch. Most reforms had been the work of monks, supported by bishops and the Pope, but a queen could launch one as well, and that is exactly what Isabel did. As early as March 1493, Pope Alexander VI, undoubtedly on Isabel's request, had authorized Isabel and Fernando to nominate visitors to reform convents. A series of letters in December of 1493 launched the reform. Some were signed by Isabel alone, but others by both her and Fernando. But all evidently spoke with her voice, and here is a sample. Quote, "The reformation of the nuns must be carried out in the service of God and well done. So we have begun it, for this is a great service for our Lord, and we will not relax our efforts until it is brought to completion. To this end, we command you to heed us and pursue this task with great diligence and write us often about how it is going." Unquote. We will not relax our efforts until it is brought to completion. This was the theme of Isabel the Catholic's whole life, of securing her succession in Castile, restoring justice, conquering Granada, discovering lands for God. By the spring of 1494, Isabella had begun the reformation of the Benedictine and Franciscan monasteries and convents, and with specific authorization from Pope Alexander VI to do so. In October of that year, Cardinal Mendoza fell ill, and on January the 11th in 1495, he died. The man Isabel wanted to take his place as primate of Spain and to achieve the full reform of the church, as only a great bishop could, was the Franciscan ascetic Francisco Ximenez de Cisneros, who had already become her confessor and whom she had recently designated chief visitor and reformer of all Franciscan communities in Castile. With her superb judgment of men, Isabel knew that Cisneros, in his humility and love of contemplative solitude, would strongly resist the appointment she intended to press upon him, because the primate of Spain was as much a worldly office as a religious one. Archbishops of Toledo had stood beside the kings of Castile on many a bloody battlefield of the Reconquest. They had often been virtual prime ministers and made or broken kings. A new thrust and emphasis could be given to the office, but by no means all of its worldly aspects could simply be rejected or ignored. When he joined the Franciscan order, Cisneros had intended to leave the world to be a man of the church alone. He did not want to come back to the world. It was not enough to appeal to his sense of duty. He could always reply that others were as well or better qualified than he. He must ultimately be ordered, and only the Pope had the authority to do that. That the reigning Pope was a public sinner did not disturb either Isabel or Cisneros in the slightest regarding his authority as head of the church. Cisneros would obey him without question regarding a church appointment. Obedience to proper ecclesiastical authority was one of his monastic vows, after all. Within 3 weeks of Cardinal Mendoza's death, Isabel wrote to Pope Alexander VI telling him that she was resolved to have Cisneros and no one else as Archbishop of Toledo and Primate of Spain. Her letter would have arrived in Rome during February of 1495, during the very days of Charles VIII's triumphal march on Naples, while the Pope was staying in Castel Sant'Angelo with the Spanish ambassador, only a month after literally looking into his mouths of French cannon. With the French was Cardinal Giuliano della Rovere, constantly seeking a means to remove Alexander as Pope. He was utterly dependent on Spanish support. At no time in his life and pontificate would Alexander VI have moved so fast to grant any ecclesiastical request from the King or Queen of Spain. On February 22, just 41 days after Cardinal Mendoza's death, he sent to Spain his official brief designating Cisneros as Archbishop of Toledo. The scene of Cisneros' reception of that letter is deservedly famous in Spanish history. It probably occurred on the first Sunday in Lent. Cisneros was preparing to leave to spend Lent in an isolated retreat. Isabel invited him to the comida, the Spanish early afternoon meal, before his departure. During or just after the meal, she told him that she had letters for him from Rome. One was from the Pope, addressed to Francisco Ximenez, Archbishop-elect of Toledo. Cisneros took one look at this superscription and dropped it on the ground. The Queen picked it up. For all her enormous respect for Cisneros and the habitual gravity of her presence, we may well imagine the hint of a smile on her lovely face as she did so. "Reverend Father," she asked, "may I open it?" Cisneros responded that he was Her Highness' servant and would do whatever she commanded, but he could not bear to hear the letter read, knowing now what it contained. "My lady," he said in much distress, "this is not for me." And he fled. We are told she was not offended. No doubt she had expected exactly this reaction. Luis Suarez Fernandez, in his book Historia de España, casts doubt on the reality of Cisneros' resistance to the appointment on the grounds that later correspondence from Pope Alexander VI to and about Cisneros makes no mention of such resistance. But the Pope would not necessarily have been immediately notified of Cisneros' resistance. In any case, would not have continued to communicate with him officially as the Archbishop-elect unless and until the appointment was revoked, which assuredly Alexander had no intention of doing. The Pope's eventual command to Cisneros to accept the appointment may have been sent orally rather than in writing, or may simply have been lost, as were many important documents in that age. After Cisneros had completed his Lenten retreat, Isabel sent Fernando's uncle and the president of her council to persuade him to accept the primatial appointment. They met him on the road, accompanied only by his little donkey, Benetilo, and made their appearance by their roadside. Cisneros kept insisting that he lacked the sanctity, knowledge, judgment, and eloquence for so lofty a position. They might have replied that it had been a long time since his occupants were noted for sanctity, and he did not accept it until he had received a direct command from the Pope ordering him, under holy obedience, to do so. Even then, at first he refused to change his manner of life. He continued to wear his old friar's habit, which he had sewed and mended himself. He would ride no mount but plodding little Benetillo. He refused a bed and slept on a board. Ordered by the Pope to meet public expectations of splendour in an archbishop, he began wearing his archiepiscopal robes in public, but always with his friar's habit and a hair shirt underneath. He had a magnificent bed installed, but he never slept in it. He kept his board underneath and pulled it out when he was ready for the little sleep that he took. The prophet Jeremiah had been called God's iron. The phrase fits equally well Archbishop Francisco Jiménez de Cisneros, Queen Isabel's choice for primate of Spain. This was the man who carried on and brought to fulfillment the reform of the church in Spain, purifying it so thoroughly that for more than 300 years, neither Protestant nor secularist, critics and enemies of the Catholic Church, who gained their credit and their base from scandals inside the church, could establish even so much as a foothold in Spain. The establishment of the Holy League against France by bringing Emperor Maximilian and the reigning monarchs of Spain formally into alliance speeded the negotiations, began in late 1493 for a double Habsburg marriage for two of Fernando and Isabel's children. Juan, their only son, was to marry Princess Margaret, the only daughter of Emperor Maximilian. Juana, their second daughter, was to marry Archduke Philip, Maximilian's son and heir. By July of 1496, all treaties, ratifications, and other necessary advance arrangements had been made, leaving only the actual transportation of the two brides to their new countries, Spain for Margaret, Flanders for Juana. Queen Isabel in particular had all the traditional understanding and respect of the medieval and early modern Catholic for the office of the Holy Roman Emperor. It was a glittering seal on her magnificent achievements as Queen of Spain to be able to look forward to the day when her grandson would be Emperor, as indeed he was in Charles V. Even holy secular historians recognize that these two Spanish Habsburg marriages in 1496 and 1497 created a lasting bond which remained a central political fact in Europe until the line of Philip and Juana finally died out in the year 1700. That bond was the creation of Isabel and Fernando. Along with the two Habsburg marriages, Isabel and Fernando had for some time been negotiating marriages for their other daughters with the King of Portugal and the Crown Prince of England, entitled the Prince of Wales. King Manuel of Portugal wanted the widowed Princess Isabel for his wife. King Henry VII of England had very much wanted Isabel's younger daughter Catherine for his son Arthur. These four marriages taken together would bring Spain to a level of influence in Europe, which no royal dynasty had enjoyed since the fall of the Roman Empire. The first of these marriages to be solemnized was that of Archduke Philip and Juana on October 18, 1496 in the Flemish city of Lille. At first, all seemed well with them, with no hint of the tragedies to come. Prince Juan and Princess Margaret were married on March the 19th, 1497, Palm Sunday, at the ancient Castilian capital of Burgos. Archbishop Cisneros presided, and we may well believe that even his gaunt, hawk-like countenance found a smile that day for the vivacious, delightful Princess Margaret and her prince, the heir to Spain. Admiral Christopher Columbus, at last returned from America after many troubles there, was a guest of honor. No one could remember such rich, joyous, and magnificent celebrations ever before in Spain. For 6 months, Juan and Margaret lived an idyll, deeply in love and deeply loved by all Spain. During the summer, Margaret announced that she was pregnant. Their future and their countries seemed secure. On September the 30th, King Manuel of Portugal and Princess Isabel were married at Valencia de Alcantara near the Portuguese border. Then, almost at that very moment, Prince Juan fell suddenly ill with a raging fever the doctors could not control. On October the 4th, he was dead, and the whole court put on sackcloth. They entombed him in the church of the monastery of Santo Tomas in Avila, where his remains rest to this day. Let Townsend Miller in his poetic prose describe it. Quote, "Even the foreigner cannot escape a tremor of emotion as he walks down the dusty road to the convent of Santo Tomas and stands beside the tomb that enshrined the hopes, the whole future of Spain. White, heavy, still, cruelly alone in the icy transept with the small figure lost in tons of marble. Surely, it is one of the world's saddest monuments." Unquote. Isabel was ill in bed at Valencia de Alcantara. Fernando had ridden 100 miles to Salamanca to reach his son just before his death. Returning to his wife, he could not bear to tell her the shattering news. No chronicler reports how or when or by whom the truth finally came to her. But the contemporary historian Andrés Bernaldez tells us what that truth was for her, a dagger of grief that transfixed the soul of the Queen and Lady Isabel. And this was only the beginning of her maternal tragedies. Juan's and Margaret's unborn child miscarried. This made Princess Isabel, now Queen of Portugal, heir to Spain. She and King Manuel had then just conceived a child. Young Isabel became convinced she would die in childbirth. She did, in August 1498. The baby lived, it was a son, christened Miguel, now the heir to both Spain and Portugal. But Prince Miguel was weak and sickly, and many doubted that he would live long. And just a few days after her daughter's death, Isabel received an alarming report from a priest she had sent to Flanders to observe the condition of her daughter, Juana, that Juana was sullen and withdrawn, unwilling to communicate with her parents, and unwilling to confess her sins. Contention and strife continued in Italy even after the Spanish military triumph was completed by Gonzalo de Cordoba in 1496. Savonarola was preaching with increasing violence in Florence, now claiming the gift of prophecy and defying a summons to Rome by Pope Alexander VI. And then, after 4 months of compliance, an order from the Pope to stop preaching. On May the 12th in 1497, Alexander excommunicated Savonarola. Meanwhile, he also excommunicated the powerful Orsini family for having actively supported France in its recent invasion of Italy, and war broke out between the Pope and the Orsini. Alexander designated his son, Juan, Duke of Gandia in Spain, as commander of the papal army to go against the Orsini. Duke Juan had virtually no military experience or aptitude for command and was soon defeated and wounded by the Orsini in the Battle of Soriano in January of 1497. So I'm going to pull up stops at this point in time with the shambles going on with Alexander VI and the tragedy, of course, with Isabel's children. I only have about 30 seconds left today, so Reminder to everybody that next month or next Friday we enter October, the month of the Most Holy Rosary. So keep an eye on our Facebook page and keep an eye on our website to see the things that we are to be working on this coming month with regards to the Rosary. So let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.